You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hello, my name is Cole. Yeah, thank you. That actually does make me feel really good, yeah. I am a volunteer, I'm a groups leader here. In recovery. What's up, man? This is awesome. And we are concluding tonight our series on the Lord's Prayer. We have been talking for the last 7 weeks, roughly 7 weeks, through the Lord's Prayer. There's seven petitions, and there they are. And we do that because, one, it's in the Bible, and stuff that's in the Bible is good, okay? But the Lord's Prayer is actually a really good reflection on sober living. And we've gone through and we've taken out the different petitions and talked through them in detail in hopes that it would enrich your prayer life, in hopes that you might learn some things about what Jesus teaches us, how the Lord's Prayer can apply to us today. But also because it is a good reflection on sober living, it's used in AA. All around the world. In fact, most AA groups that you go to, or SA or CA groups that you go to, will say the Lord's Prayer, but they try to separate it from the God of the Bible. And one of the things that we want to do is, if you've ever heard it said in an AA group, separated from the God of the Bible, we want to try to bring that back. I don't think that you can separate it from the God of the Bible and have it be meaningful. And so we want to talk through that so that when you hear the Lord's Prayer, you know exactly what it means and what Jesus was trying to teach us. Tonight, we are in Deliver Us from the Evil One. Sorry, should I not put my hand in my pocket? Okay. Deliver Us from the Evil One. You may have heard this translated as just evil. You may have heard it translated as Evil One. And I don't know that it matters that much. But from all the research that I did those last couple weeks, the best translation of this is actually Evil One. So when we talk about this tonight, we're going to talk specifically about delivering us from the Evil One, what that means, what Jesus had in mind, what he wants us to think about when we pray. Though I don't know that it matters that much, being delivered from the Evil One or being delivered from the evil perpetrated by the Evil One. I don't think it's going to make that much of a difference, but we are going to take that angle tonight. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Last week, Michael talked about asking God to not lead us into temptation. And deliver us from the evil one can't be entirely separated from the petition to lead us not into temptation. See, between those phrases, there's a word, but. And I looked that up in the Greek, and it means, but, nevertheless, notwithstanding, therefore, and just like we would use that today to join two things that are either together or in opposition to each other, Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's juxtaposing these two phrases to tell us that they are opposites. So lead us not into temptation, but instead of doing that, Father, please deliver us from evil. Okay, so we're going to talk about both of those things tonight. And a quick reminder, I want to read something from Martin Luther. He wrote a book, A Simple Way to Pray. And Martin Luther, like the OG Protestant, original gangster Protestant who started the Reformation. Okay, he wrote a book, A Simple Way to Pray, and it says this. You should also know that I do not want you to recite all these words in your prayer. He's talking about the Lord's Prayer. That would make it nothing but idle chatter and prattle, read word for word out of a book as if it were the rosaries by the laity and the prayers of the priests and monks. Rather, do I want your heart to be stirred and guided concerning the thoughts which ought to be comprehended in the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So that's where I want our kind of minds and hearts to be as we conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer and as we talk about delivering us from the evil one. and what exactly that means to not be led into temptation. And I want that for a couple reasons. One, because we're going to talk about Satan. And I don't like talking about it. I didn't like preparing for it. I didn't feel comfortable speaking authoritatively on the subject of Satan. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. Some of that is just my own, sin or weakness, whatever. Counselor tells me that weakness is not sin. Okay. I just don't like it, all right? But I also think there's some pitfalls that we can stumble into if we're not careful when we talk about Satan. So I want to warn us against two things. Nothing crazy. Really just one, I don't want us to attribute too much to Satan. We should never say, the devil made me do it, because he didn't. That's a lie. Okay? James says very clearly that each one of us sins when we are tempted by our own evil desires. James 1, 14 through 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So in James's description of sin, Satan isn't even involved because we don't need him to sin. We can do just fine with that all on our own. We don't need Satan to be involved for us to be born into sin. That's just how we are. That's who we are. That is not attributed to Satan. That is on us. The second thing I want to try to address and maybe get out of our minds is that there is no epic battle going on between Satan and God, good and evil, that is a struggle. All right? There's no Avengers Endgame where the Avengers are on one side lined up and Thanos and his army is on the other side lined up. And you can spend 30 minutes watching them fight 4 or 5 times because it's so awesome. Okay, that's not how this works. There is actually a picture like this in the Bible in Revelation where it says Satan lines his army up on one side, God lines his army up on the other side. But then there's no battle. The next sentence is that the dragon, who is Satan, is captured. And the next sentence is that Jesus, who's leading God's army, has a sword come out of his mouth and cuts the heads off of all of Satan's army. And that's the end of the battle. Okay, so there's no struggle for God against Satan. Satan is not God's equal. He is not God's peer. He is just a player in the game like you and I. He does try to do battle against God. He does oppose God's work at world with people. Okay. But it's not like it's a difficult battle for God against Satan. Okay, so those are my two warnings to all of us in our minds. God should be very big. Our sin should be very concerning. And Satan should be very small. Just because we're spending time talking about him tonight does not mean that we should think more highly of him than we ought to. But we should also not think less of him than we ought to. It is, after all, in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us to ask for deliverance from the evil one. And if Jesus is teaching us to ask for deliverance from the evil one, it does behoove us to understand who the evil one is and why Jesus teaches us to ask for deliverance from him. So who is Satan and where did he come from? The part that you've all been waiting for, all right. Well, the Bible is not meant to explain this to us, all right? The Bible is not a picture of everything that you could ever know about Satan. It doesn't teach you everything that you could ever know about angels or demons. But obviously those characters are in the Bible, and there are hints or pieces that we can pull together, themes that you see throughout the different stories where Satan or demons or angels are involved, to help us understand what's going on. So first, where did he come from? The first time we see Satan is in Genesis chapter 3, which is the serpent in the garden. He's called the devil, which means slanderer, or Satan, which literally means accuser. We'll come back to that later. And this theme in the Bible about this spiritual reality is that it's real. We can't see it, we can't touch it, but it's real and it affects the way that we live our lives. And one of the storylines within that theme of this spiritual reality is about a spiritual rebellion. We see that spiritual rebellion for the first time in Genesis chapter 6, but it's also mentioned in Jude chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 2. The spiritual rebellion is described as a group of heavenly hosts, which we might call angels, or a group of spiritual beings who were created by God and they sinned. Jude 1:6 says they did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. And again, the Bible is not given to us to explain all of this, but it appears that there was a group of angels that decided they no longer wanted to submit to the authority of God, that they wanted to have control over their own selves and authority over their own selves. So they left the position that was appointed to them, and thus starts the rebellion in this spiritual realm. And this event kicks off a theme that you see all throughout the Old and New Testament about how the reality of these spiritual beings who are in rebellion against God affects the lives and daily living of God's people. And Satan is one of those spiritual beings with a designated role that is in rebellion against God. Genesis was written by Moses around the 13th century BC. About 1,500 years later, in 64-ish AD, Paul would write Ephesians. And Paul, writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is 1,500 years after Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Paul is saying, we don't have problems or wrestle against flesh and blood, people. We wrestle against rulers, not people, rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. So whatever was at work when Moses wrote the book of Genesis was still at work when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, and we would be foolish to think that it's not still at work in our lives today. There is a really good podcast called The Bible Project, and they have a series called God. Episode 1 is titled God or Gods. And if you are interested in learning more about that topic, you should go look it up, because that's where I'm going to stop, all right, for tonight, because we don't have time and we got other things we want to talk about. All right, but there's a major theme about the spiritual reality, the spiritual rebellion that goes on throughout the Bible, okay? And so it is very, very real. And that is the evil that Jesus wants us to ask for deliverance from, okay? So that's where Satan comes from, but who is he? And again, the Bible was not given to us for this specific reason, okay? But like the presence of a spiritual rebellion, there is a theme that you can find throughout multiple scriptures to help you understand aspects of who Satan is. Can you read that? Awesome. Okay, so I've highlighted it, a few things that obviously I'm going to point out. But in John 8:44, Jesus says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Revelation 12:19 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, the slanderer, and Satan, the accuser, who is the deceiver of the whole world." In Job, we see the story that the accuser Satan comes before God and he accuses God and he accuses Job because he is the accuser and that's what he does. In Job, there's this picture of God calling the sons, they're called the sons of God, angels, heavenly beings, spiritual beings. They come before God. It's like he holds court and the accuser is there with them. Satan is there with them. And God brags, which is super cool. God brags about Job. And he's like, hey, check out my guy. He's killing it. He is righteous. And Satan's like, well, yeah, of course. Because you've blessed everything that he's done. If you were to stop doing that, he would curse you to your face. What's he doing? He's accusing. He's filling his role, but he's speaking out of his character, like Jesus says in John 8, and accusing God and Job. If Satan is an accuser and a deceiver, which are the two big themes that we see about Satan and his character, then his two primary strategies to work in opposition to the authority of God are to accuse and to deceive. I mean, his name literally means accuser. I don't know if I stressed that enough or not. Okay, we'll come back to that idea later. But that is who Satan is. That is his character. So he is real, like real right now. And there is a kingdom that he works in, that he lives in, that he is trying to expand under his own authority, that is in opposition to God's kingdom, and that kingdom of darkness is real. And this is the evil one that Jesus teaches us to ask God to deliver us from. Okay, so that's who or what God wants us to be delivered from. But then what does that actually mean? What does it mean for God to deliver us from the evil one? What are we actually asking God to do? And my proposal tonight is that we are asking God to keep us from condemnation or from accusation and to keep us from being deceived. And specifically, the way that we are asking God to do that, according to Jesus, is for God to test us and to expose the truth to us and in us through testing. Whoa, baby. How many of you want to sign up for that? All right, that's a difficult thing to pray. All right, so we're going to talk about that together. In order to do that, all right, we have to go back a week, just a little bit, and revisit what it means to ask God to not lead us into temptation. And I did not listen to Michael's teaching. So if I contradict him a little bit here, oops. That's right. No condemnation. All right, so James is very clear, all right? In the book of James, he is very clear that God does not tempt anyone with evil, nor is God tempted by evil, but specifically, God does not tempt people with evil. Full stop. Period, end of story, but God does lead people into a place of temptation. God doesn't tempt, but he may, and I would say will, lead you to a place where you will be tempted. In Matthew 4, immediately before, so the Lord's Prayer that we've been reading through is in Matthew chapter 6. At this point, the author, Matthew, who wrote this book, assumes that you've read Matthew chapter 4. We haven't, okay? But it's assumed that you know that at this point, Jesus has already had an encounter with the evil one. And in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was taken out into the wilderness to have this encounter with Satan. But he wasn't just taken out into the wilderness. Matthew 4:1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit, which is God. Jesus was led up by God into the wilderness to what? To be tempted by the devil. Now, God's not tempting Jesus. The devil is the one that is tempting, but God leads Jesus out into the wilderness for the purpose of facing that temptation. So while we know that God does not tempt with evil, he does test hearts. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold and the Lord tests hearts. The guys in my group know that one because I say it all the time. The crucible does nothing. It does nothing. It does nothing but work with silver. Forge silver. Hold it when it's hot. The furnace is so hot. You're not cooking food in the furnace. What are you doing in the furnace? You're forging metal. The furnace does nothing else but forge metal. And the Lord tests hearts. That's Proverbs. Psalm 66, 10, 11. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Deuteronomy 8:2. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Need I go on? No is the answer, because those are the only four that I wrote down, all right? All right, earlier this year, we talked through the story of Exodus, where God saved his people from horrific oppression and slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. Interestingly, when he pulled them out of slavery and took them out of Egypt, where did he lead them? To the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Somebody else we were just talking about was in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:2, again, the Lord has led you these 40 years into the wilderness, just like Jesus, that he might humble you, which is a good thing. Humility in Scripture is a good thing. The Lord humbling you is a good thing, okay? But why did he lead you out there? To test your hearts. Testing you so that you would know what was in your heart. And whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the difference between a testing and a temptation is not whether or not you're in the wilderness. The difference is the heart of the one who meets you there in the wilderness and your response to them. What are the purposes of God in the wilderness for his people? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What does a test do? Anybody? When we test our children, when we take a test, we're trying to expose whether or not we know what is true. What is one of Satan's primary strategies? To deceive. Truth and lies are in opposition to each other. When God meets you out in the wilderness, he wants to expose the truth about who you are, but about who he is, because God is true. What are the purposes of Satan? He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. He wants to use your wilderness to condemn you, to remind you that you're unlovable, to tell you that you're unworthy, that you've done it again, that you will never be enough, that this time you've gone too far. You are condemned in the wilderness. Satan also wants to use this wilderness to deceive you. That it's just this one time. Maybe that you'll feel better after you do what you want to do, or that you can work your way out of this wilderness on your own, that you know what's best, you just need to actually do it this time. Or if you can abstain long enough that then you'll be forgiven, or that's not really anger, that's not really sin. God didn't really say that about sin. When we pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, we are not asking God to take us out of the wilderness. We are asking God to use the wilderness so that the end result would be us not standing condemned and deceived, but instead that God would bring the truth to the surface of our lives that we might better understand and know him. We have another prayer. In John 17, from Jesus that might help us better understand. So in John 17, it's commonly known as the high priestly prayer because Jesus is praying for his disciples. And here we are talking about Jesus teaching us to pray. Might it be a good idea to look at how he prayed, right? But he says this, praying for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Also sound familiar? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Talking about us. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So this prayer that we pray is not a prayer of good versus evil. When we ask God to deliver us from the evil one, we're asking him to teach us the truth, to sanctify us in the truth. See, when God tests us and that truth confronts us with who we really are and who God really is, God uses that to make his people holy. Deceived people do not progress in sanctification. This is light versus darkness. God is quite literally, when he tests us, doing the opposite of what the evil one would do. When Satan wants to use your wilderness to accuse you, God wants to affirm who you are with the truth. When I'm teaching my kids what's good for them, I can't lie if I want it to be good for them. It doesn't matter if it hurts their feelings. It doesn't matter if they don't like the truth. It would be evil for me to teach them something that was false, right? So it is with us. We are asking God, don't lead me into temptation where I would be deceived, but instead test me so that the truth would be exposed and I would be delivered from the evil one. God does not have you in the wilderness to point out your flaws or to force suffering upon you. He's setting you apart. He's turning you from a common thing to an uncommon thing. That's what sanctification means. That's what making you holy means. It means to take something that was once normal and to set it apart for special use and make it uncommon. This is what Jesus is teaching us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Keep us from deceit. Okay, there's another aspect though. That's not quite as fun, but it's there, so we gotta talk about it. Almost didn't include it, all right? There's another aspect to being delivered from the evil one. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And does that not sound like a group of people
who might be deceived. People who thought that the good things that they did would ensure their salvation. This is a hard teaching, but Jesus is very clear. The good things that you do do not guarantee your salvation. And we could take a whole hour and do teaching just on this passage. And we don't have time for it. But it is important because this is a part of what Jesus is teaching us to pray for. Part of being deceived, part of that wilderness where you might be deceived, is believing that you are in a state before God that you're not. Now, I read a blog post in my research that described this nicely. It was titled, How to Survive the Scariest Verse in the Bible. Because if you're like me, all of you are wondering, how do I know if I'm deceived? How do I know that this isn't me? How do I make sure that I'm not the one Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7? Well, fortunately, there is another verse that he gives us in John. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So real quick, back in Matthew 7, who is it that will enter the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. And so, if anything, may this be a message of comfort for those of us in recovery that probably have a hard time doing the good things, that it is not those good things that ensure your salvation with the Father. It is your belief when you look upon the Son that does. Okay, that concludes. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay? And that also then concludes our Lord's Prayer series. So next week we're going to start a different series. So I want to put a little bow on this and give you some Bible connect the dots. Michael and I have spent the last 7 weeks teaching on each part of the Lord's Prayer when the whole time Jesus had already done it himself. Surprise! So you didn't actually need to listen to anything that we were saying. But that's why we didn't show it to you earlier. Okay, so that way you had to listen. All right, so I made a little diagram. So you can see over on the left is the Lord's Prayer. That's at the beginning of Matthew 6. Everything over on the right, those are subheadings, of course, for the different stories that Jesus tells, but they are immediately after Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer. See, everybody taking pictures, so let me jump to the next one real quick, okay? It's like Jesus knows we're going to have questions about what it means to pray this prayer, but I think it speaks more to what we say about why we teach through the prayer, because if all 60 of us, memorized this and could say it word for word, and we could leave here tonight and have it word perfect and write it down and get it down to the last punctuation, but nothing inside of us ever changed, that would be a loss for all of us. And Jesus agrees with that. So he says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then explains, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because he doesn't just want you to say the words, he wants your heart to treasure the things that are in heaven. He doesn't want you to just say, give us this day our daily bread, and then go and be anxious about the food that you're gonna eat tomorrow. He wants you to know that when you ask God, the good Father will give you a fish. That if you ask God for bread, he's not going to give you a snake. That if you who are evil and do evil will give your children good gifts, how much more is the Father in heaven going to give you good gifts? So believe that when you ask, it will be given to you. Jesus is not after your words. He's after your heart.
All right. All right, I'm going to read this Martin Luther quote one more time.
You should know that I do not want you to recite all these words in your prayer. That would make it nothing but idle chatter and prattle, read word for word out of a book as if it were the rosaries by the laity, which is normal people, or prayers by priests and monks. Rather, I want your heart to be stirred and guided concerning the thoughts which ought to be comprehended during the Lord's Prayer. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm in awe of your heart for us. We have rebelled against you. We were your enemies. And yet your heart is to deliver us from the evil that we were so eager to once participate in. You want to teach us the truth from lies. You want us to know the difference. The same way I want my kids to know the difference. What kindness. So we give this next hour to you. Help us in our groups. It's yours to do what you want. Please sustain us in our groups tonight. Please give us breath, courage, and humility that we need to be present in our groups. And please keep us from condemnation. Please keep us from deception. We know that you did not come into the world to condemn the world, that you came to save it. We know that you are true. So we humble ourselves before you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.